week. And we will continue our journey with Joshua. And we will learn to glean principles of fantastic living, because the Christian life is fantastic. And we will see ourselves as God sees us. We've seen last week that living faithfully under God's covenant experience was the road to successful living. And we shortly discussed, using the historical example of Joshua, that living in Christ, it's discovering the new person that you already are in Him. And you see, our self-image, I'm just putting ourselves in context here, is largely determined by what we believe that the most important person in your life think about you. And we live in a time, I'm quoting Ravi here, where people hear with their eyes and they think with their emotions. So if you regard your feelings and your judgments and your personal experience as a criteria for determining who you are, you'll struggle. The way to go is by the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about you? And then you must reckon, which is put into record, and live accordingly. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, "This I affirm myself together with the Lord." So he's speaking for the Lord, "that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness or the blindness of their heart, and they having becoming callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This is from the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, 17:19. You see, even if we abide by Paul's admonition, and we would do all that he is advising us to do, you may feel still worthless. Because there is an accuser, and the devil wants to condemn you. He wants to rob you of the joy that is with the Lord. But know one thing, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Guilt and condemnation become like a stronghold that want to rob you of the abundant life that Jesus is promising us. See, when Lazarus came out of the tomb in John 11, he was alive, right? But, there's a but, he was still bound. And Jesus told his disciples, as you read that in John 11:44, he said, "The man who has died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings." This is all the circumstances and the condemnation that the devil wants you to be entrapped with. "And his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the work of the church. He said to his disciples, "Do it, unbind it." It's very important to the ministry of the church to pray and use the authority that Jesus has given us to help our fellow Christians get off the wrappings that hinder them from the abundant life that is the successful life of faith, through obedience. Before moving maybe to our study, I think we should get rid of those wrappings. We should pray. Lord Jesus, I pray. Not by my authority, Lord, but I'm using your name, your authority, your blood. Lord, if there is anyone here among us that feels condemned, that has the past drawing him backward and they're looking back, they should look forward. Lord, I pray that you give them peace because you have made peace with God for us by what you did on the cross. And because of that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we unwrap those friends and sisters and brothers that are actually hindered in the abundant life that you have promised because of their past. I take the past away from them, and they look forward, Lord, as we will learn in the Word today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You will recall that right from the first chapter of the book of Joshua, there is the recipe. And the recipe I will read again. I mean, we need to read that often. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate of it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that was written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. My purpose last week and this week was to discuss three main ideas for the circumstances of Joshua in the first chapter, the chapter 6, 7, and 8. The power of obedience, the disaster of unfaithfulness, and the grace of God's covenant. You see, Joshua was about 85 years old, and him and Caleb had been with spies going into the promised land. And they came back with a report. And they had a positive report. The positive report was that there was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. But they were aware also that they were giants. But Joshua and Caleb knew that with their relationship with God, they knew one thing, the victory was there. And then by faith, Joshua led the second generation, those that did not believe, died in the wilderness, to take hold of the land. And the walls of Jericho fell down as they were encircled for 7 days. Joshua knew his identity before God. No man will be able to stand before you, God said, all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. Now we are reconciled with God. We are brought back to the original purpose that God had for us, because we are his workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared. And he's prepared that beforehand in eternity, that we should walk in them. So, know your ID. You are blessed. You are redeemed. You are inheritors. You're washed by the blood. You're under no condemnation. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's fine. We know that. But what's the practical question? What do I do to enjoy those blessings? Well, Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness, his faithfulness. So you're not primarily what your parents say you are. You're not what your negative emotions say about you, because that little devil is speaking to you. You're certainly not what the godless society around you tells you are. You are what God says you are. Nothing more and nothing less. And the more you study, the more you review, the more you memorize what God says about you in His Word, the best position you are to grow alike that picture that He has of you. So we're talking about the importance of making the right choices. In our last meeting, we talked about faithfulness. Today, we will see the result of unfaithfulness. You see, God has granted us freedom of choice. People make an awful lot of noise today about wanting to be free. They want to be free to choose. But the Word tells us that in the last days, there will be perilous times. 2 Timothy 3, let me just read the first five verses. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But realize, Paul says, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I don't know if you hear the news, but I find we are in difficult times. For men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They will be boastful. They will be proud, revilers, disobedient to parents. They will be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, fake news, without self-control. They will be brutal, haters of good. They will be treacherous, reckless, conceited. They will love pleasure more than they love God. And they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. Isn't that what we see around us? What the Word tells us, avoid these people. You're out of that world. You see, in the world today, there are three types of leadership. I heard that from Ravi Zachariah. There is what he called the theonomy. T-E-O means theos, God. God is leading you. So God is ordaining what you should do and what you shouldn't do. This is what we call, big term, theocracy. Now, theocracy can be the Bible, and I trust this is what is leading you, the Word of God. And you read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you. When you read the Word, it's not you reading into the world, it's the Word reading to you. And the Holy Spirit shows you things that may be different every day. This is theocracy through the Word of God. It could be also through religious leaders. You see that in certain religions, where the priest, the imam, or whoever is a guru of that religion, tells you what to do, supposedly from God. Or it could be, another big word, heteronomy. Heteros means different. It could come from somebody else. That means it could be given to you by men. Men could be telling you what you should do and not do. This is dictatorship. This is what you see sometimes when governments are bringing in rulings and laws and regulations and statutes and enact them that you should abide by them. This is heteronomy. It's not you, It's not God, it's somebody else. Or, and there's a big movement for that today, autonomy. Autos meaning self. I decide what's best for me, and I choose what's best for me and my body or whoever I have to live with. This is living by self. No constraint. Selfish. And myself, I'm only the criteria of my choices. That leads to relativism. What's good for you is okay with you, but what's good for me is what's good for me, and I'll do as I want. Now, all of that means that you are free to choose. But there's one thing that you are not free of. It is the consequences of your choices. You can choose whatever you want. You may abuse of your body, but the consequences you may have to live with. Remember, it is through obedience that you display His power in your life. So, if you're in the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter, we will read about an experience that Joshua had. If faithfulness equals success, unfaithfulness means disaster. And that's powerfully illustrated. You see, Joshua wanted to attack. He had just overtaken Jericho. And he wanted to attack Ai. But there was one man when they conquered Jericho, and you see that in the last verse. Let me just turn to the first verse, rather, of Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing. God had told them not to. So rather than obeying God's command, he secretly took the devoted things. And God will not just hold Achan responsible. His sin will have an effect on all of Israel. They will be defiled by the sin and they will be guilty. This is the holiness of God. And then, as you would read from the 2nd verse to the 5th verse, you will see the outcome. They went to attack, but they were too self-confident that they could do it by themselves. One thing that struck me was that the people went, they looked, they came with a report, and they told them, you don't need to send too many men. Don't get your whole armed force out. They're easy to conquer. So just go. And one thing I noticed is that Joshua did not pray. He went ahead. You see, verse 2, it says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Haven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy. So the men went up, and they returned and said, don't let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men will suffice to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are few. So they suggested that the city could be taken easily. And there's no need to send too many people. There's probably even no need to pray. So Joshua relied on their advice, and they did not seek God on the project. Result, they were defeated. But they were not defeated because Joshua did not pray. That was my thinking at first. The first time I read those chapters, I said, well, Joshua didn't pray. No. Verse 1 makes it clear. I just read it a minute ago. They acted unfaithfully in regards to the things of the ban. Achan went away and he took. And then because of that, that's what you read at the end of the first verse of the seventh chapter, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. This is important. God is not only mad with Achan, he's mad with the whole Israel. They are all under the curse here. So now the people are terrified. And Joshua and the elders are in anguish before God. Because if God is not going to deliver the Canaanites in their name, in their hands, then they have no chance to survive. They will be destroyed. They must be afraid. So Joshua is desperate. He knows that God is his only hope. He knows that. Then he appeals to God based only on survival, but also his reputation. In verse 6, it says, he tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. And they continued, and they said, O Lord, what shall I say since Israel has turned, that's verse 8, has turned their back before their enemies? We look like a bunch of cowards. Well, God will respond to that. And I think that's important in our own life as well, the way God will respond to that prayer that I'm not reading for the time constraint that we have. Verse 10, he says, so the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Stand up. Now Joshua should have known why they were being judged, but he didn't seem to at that time of our reading. He warned his people back in chapter 6 that if they took the devoted things, there would be weeping. So God calls the people to consecrate themselves. And in the morning, just as he instructed, the people are assembled. And one by one, he wants to find out who has sinned. So what does happen is that they all come, one after the other. And finally, Achan comes. And he is called to confess his sin. Verse 20, chapter 7, 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And he said, this is what I did. Verse 20. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, I concealed them in the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath it. You see, in his confession, you see the progression of sin. He saw something beautiful. Plunder. And then the next thing, he coveted them. And finally, he took them. But then he hides it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Seeing, coveting, lusting, taking, hiding. That reminds me of James 1. Let me just read it to you. James 1, 14, 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So Achan went through the old process, and it seemed to go along just well, until he was exposed, of course. And for his plunder, there were 36 people that died as they tried to attack Ai. They have brought disgrace upon the nation. And he did not even wear those robes and those beautiful jewelry that they had found. That is the disaster of sin. As one who has loved the things of Canaan, Achan will be treated as a Canaanite, exactly. And so he is stoned. And in chapter 4, Israel set up a monument to show God's power and goodness in bringing them into the land. And now Israel was setting up another monument, this time to celebrate, if I may use this word, the stupidity of sin. This is in verse 26. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day, and the Lord turned from fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Friend, there's a warning in what we see here. Is that sin will find you out. And this is a warning. You see, it's also particularly true in the church. Achan belonged to God's people. He was from a prominent tribe, and he had made it across the Jordan. He received the sign of circumcision. But in the end, his life to be proved not to be the one of an Israelite. He was a Canaanite. And so he was judged along with them. So the tough question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have any Achans among us? And am I one of those Achans? I may have perfect church attendance. I may be a godly person in appearance. I may spend a lot of time volunteering. But is there something hidden in my heart? Am I following another master? God cannot be mocked. He sees all. He knows all. And to harbor sin is to betray him. God calls sin a violation of a covenant with him. In other words, what he's saying, it's personal. Sin is personal. This is why the best image, as you read the prophets and so on, that God gives us in the Bible for sin is the one of adultery. And God uses that image of adultery to show that it's a breakup of relationship. An adulterous person has broken the relationship and the vow that he or she has taken. Sin is like having an affair with the spouse of your worst enemy. Sin is a betrayal of God's people as well. You see, there's no such thing as a private sin. Because sin will eventually affect the people around you. Maybe your family. Maybe your loved ones. It may be your church, even. We're all connected together. So, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, church members, your sin against God matters. And no matter how secret, is your betrayal or a betrayal of the people around you, it will trouble you, and it bring trouble on them. So what's the only way to deal with it? Exactly the way Joshua dealt with it. He exposed it. Now that brings us to confession, because that's what Achan did. He confessed what he had done. When we turn on the light and we allow the others to see into our life, we begin to see that it's wickedness and death that it is. And we may feel that there's a grace of confession. Before the Reformation of the church with Luther, confession meant finding a professional, a priest, to whom you would confess your sins, who would have, allegedly, the power to absolve your sins. But let me tell you something. Christ is the only one who can forgive your sins. So we confess to him. That's what the book of the three letters of John say, to confess to him, and he is faithful to forgive you. Now, as those who profess the gospel and are filled with the Spirit, we understand that God calls us to also bear one another's burden. Now, Scripture calls us to confess our sins to one another. That's not necessarily easy, is it? We cannot walk through our Christian life alone. That's why there's a church. The word church is actually koinonia in Greek, and it means community. It's a community of people. And together, we all acknowledge that we are sinners. And we all need help. So, we cannot continue to live in a lie. We need to speak the truth about ourselves. So, we have to find a Christian brother or Christian sister that can help us and support us in our struggle. The way that Joshua was answered by God when God said, "Stand up." So, what we see in what we call pastoral counseling, George knows an awful lot about that, is that we have a lot of people that come to us, those that are in ministry, seek counsel and advice, and most of the time they spend their time lamenting. Talk about their own struggles or the struggles of others and how terrible they feel. Then they walk away and nothing happens. That's not what we call repentance, brothers and sisters. The book of repentance is stand up, take action, and make a change. I heard you, brethren. That's what Paul wrote the Romans. By the mercies of God, the mercies of God, present your bodies in a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. So, if you want to repent, deal with your sin. Stand up. Confess it to someone. We read a lot about the infiltration of pornography, even in the church. And one of the advice that those that are engaged in supporting men, and I would say women, who are caught up by the snares of pornography, is you need to be accountable. And even to the point where there are Christian softwares, accountable software that will prevent you or warn you. You may ask for prayer. I think prayer has a great power in that. And rather than use your energy and creativity for sin, turn around and figure a way to fight for holiness. So whenever we are tempted, after we've read all that I read a moment ago, make a plan. And find others that will be there to help you. Confession is a humiliating thing to do. It feels like dying. But one thing we must remember is God, when he has built the church, Jesus, he did not call us to use a sword. The church does not bear the sword. But God has given us the spiritual authority. And God commands us to practice discipline in the church, but not to condemn. He has called us to do it in love, always in love. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. So, a true Christian is one who actually is seeking to repent. We need our mind to be renewed every day. And we need to repent of all known sin. We probably do not know all the sins that we do. But then we're confronted and we will respond with humility and we'll turn to the gospel. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So always remember, the one who judges is the Lord. It is not us to pass a judgment. We're there to help. We're there to pray. But we must remember that the heart is deceitful in all else. And that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Now in Jeremiah 17:10 it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, because of the freedom, we're free, and according to the results of his deed. So, the duty of a shepherd is to warn. What I find interesting in life is that our life, our whole life, is a way of reproof and discipline. Let me read you from Proverbs. Further, Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. And reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Now, it may happen in your conscience. It may happen in his providence, through his loving parents, through authorities, through the church. God is revealing the folly and the danger of sin. And he's bringing us to a place of humility, and we will need him before it's too late. I call those reproofs a way of life. I call that the university of life. Because in our daily experience, we encounter situations where God is teaching us. We only have to have our heart open to what God is actually telling us. The daily reversals, the daily challenges that you do have, the people that we encounter, we take them as instructions and lessons. Sometimes they can be costly. Let me maybe just share one, my own experience. Way back, I'm talking about 40 years ago. Greed, the lust of gain. A man had us to invest in an apartment building. They called them, or grouping people to buy an apartment building. They called that a limited partnership. So limited means that you are limited only to what you invest, not the overall building. But then there was a fire in the building. So there was an additional contribution that was requested. So we chipped in another couple of $1,000. And then time came to renew the mortgages. You're talking in the 70s. In the 70s, the mortgages were, hold yourself tight, 18%. So the bank said, we will consolidate your three mortgages. We had three mortgages on that building. But for us to do it, all the limited partners will have to sign as jointly responsible, which meant that if one would not be honoring his signature, I and my other partners would need to. So I did not feel comfortable. I refused to sign it. So then they passed a motion. It said, whoever will not sign will be deemed to have sold his shares for $1. We had invested about $35,000 in there. You're talking in the 70s. That's a lot of money. So Giselle and I sat down and said, what do we do? We said, it's dangerous. We could lose our own home. We could lose everything. So we continued. We persisted saying no. And I still have a $1 check that I have not deposited in my file. So more or less, it cost me $35,000 to learn. And that was a lesson. What can I learn from that, Lord? Follow the conventional ways of honest investment. That's what it was. That was, I call it university of life. You know, and when we read the book of Proverbs, the first seven verses of the first chapter call us to have the fear of the Lord, to increase in knowledge, to increase in discernment. Let me just read Proverbs 1, 2 to 7. To know wisdom and instruction. To receive, to discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instructions in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence. I should have listened to that. To the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. The Lord will show you. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure of speech, the words of the wise, their riddles, this is all in the first chapter of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And verse 23, God is saying, turn to my reproof. So learn from that experience that you just had. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my word known to you. It's all there, brothers and sisters. So the triumph now of God's covenant. Given what we just studied in the chapter 7, the people of God have much reason to be afraid, agreed, and discouraged, because they violated God's covenant. And the question that they had on their mind was, will God's purpose carry on? Will God fulfill what he has promised? Brothers and sisters, the answer is a resounding yes. So God will never let you down. God will never forsake you. You may make mistakes. You don't run after them, but if you make them, he will graciously persevere with you as his people. And the first verse of chapter 8 says, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So you may feel that you have been had failures in your life, but God is still with you. And God will still lead you forward. He will say that the steps of a good man are established by the Lord, and the Lord delights in your way. This is Psalm 37, 23, and 24. And he delights in his ways. And what I like is verse 24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. The New King James would say, he will not be utterly cast down. Because the Lord is the one who holds him with his hand. That means failures, errors, bad choices made in the past should not withhold you from moving ahead where God wants you to be. So Paul understood that, and I think we should remind ourselves of that. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet," the "it" being the level of holiness that God would want me to be. "But one thing I do," he said, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching out forward what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus." Just as he delivered Jericho, he promised to deliver Ai. And that time, God just does not deliver the people as he did, but he's going to give them a strategy. He's going to teach them how to do it, how to prepare a plan. And you would be able to read that if you would read from the second chapter, the second verse, chapter 8, to the end of the verse. But also he said, verse 2, "You shall take only the spoil and the scattle and plunder for yourself." Only if Achan had waited. Wait upon the Lord. Achan did not. If we wait upon the Lord, whatever he has promised, the abundant life that he has promised, he'll make it happen. If you are patient. And then he gave them a plan. So don't look in the past. Look forward. You see, God is more interested in your future than he is in your past. This is a very important truth to remember. So I forget what lies behind and I reach forward. Unlike the Battle of Jericho, if you read 6, 7, and 8 in Joshua, you will find that the Battle of Jericho was described in one verse. But Ai is from verse 3 to 23 of chapter 8. Takes a little longer because it describes the planning and the strategy and the ambush that he has set. You know, they say, well, put men behind the city in ambush, they will hide themselves. And Joshua and 3,000 men would move forward in the front of the city. And when the armed people of the city would show up, they will turn around and they will fly away from the city as if they were escaping. And then the whole army of Ai would come out and try to reach the bunch of Joshua's friends and kill them. But as they do that, there's no man of arm left in the city. So the city is defenseless. So as God has commanded, Joshua takes his spear and he shows his spear toward the city, which is a sign. And then the men of the army of Joshua from the back of the city entered into the city and they destroyed everything. And then the men of Ai looked back and they said, whoa, look, there's fire there, there's smoke, everything is being destroyed. Let's go back. And as they turned to go back to the city, Joshua and his 3,000 friends turned back and they went and killed them. Quite a strategy. I think it's worth probably reading that in the annals of war books. But then at the end of that, what I find is that, as in Deuteronomy, following the book, the king was killed and he was hung on a tree. But he was not hung longer than one day, according to the book of Deuteronomy. It cannot stay all night on a tree. So they took him down. God had not abandoned his people. His purpose was redemptive in history, and that will carry on. It carries on in your life too. And the chapter ends, chapter 8, it ends with a covenant ceremony. See, Mount Ebal was about 20 miles north of Ai. And Moses, back in Deuteronomy 27, if you take the time to read it, he had a covenant ceremony right there when they arrived in the land. And now, having defeated Jericho and having defeated Ai, having experienced the betrayal of Achan, Joshua decides to renew that covenant. And all the people, all the citizens, all the leaders, men, women, children, even aliens, made their way to that location. And they offered a burnt offering, a burnt offering for their sins. And then they celebrated their relationship with God. And then all the tribes arranged themselves. And you read in 833b that there's another mount called Mount Gerizim. And half of them went on one mount and half of them of the other mount, the same as Moses did in his time. And then Joshua read all the commands of Moses. And if you read verses 34 and 35, says that afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel. Now, the word, all the word, and only the word. That's the point of this event. The lesson is that if God wants his people to succeed, they have to be people of the gods of God's promises. And they must remain faithful to his word. That's basically that. You see, faithfulness is success. Now, we may think that being faithful will lead us to success. No. Faithfulness is success. And why was that possible? Only by the grace of God. God gave them the strategy, but God was with them, and God gave them Ai. So what we see flowing from chapter 7 and chapter 8 is that people's faithfulness are very important, but what's more important is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to you. So we're all the same. Sometimes we're unfaithful to God. We love our sin. We break our promises. We go against God's law and say it's all right. We go against our conscience. But if faithfulness is success, then we are all failures. But yet, what that shows us is that God's covenant will never be thwarted. God will persevere with his people, and he will persevere with his purpose as well. It's interesting to know that the name Joshua in Hebrew is the same as Jesus. Jesus in Greek is for Joshua as well. So Israel may fail to keep God's covenant, but hundreds of years later, Jesus came and promised of old, and he did accomplish the covenant. Jesus loved his God perfectly, and he loved his neighbor as he loved himself perfectly. And yet, at the end of his life, Jesus, we see him not being blessed, but we see him being cursed. He was condemned by his own countrymen, and he was nailed on the cross. His body hung on the cross. But the perfect one was cursed, not for his sin, but for ours. One day, there will be judgment day. It will arrive, just like it arrived in history, in Jericho and in Hai, and in other countries as well. It's all because God wants sinners like you and I to go free. For all who repent from their sins are his obedience, his atoning sacrifice open the door for us. The God who hates sin and will judge all evil is also the God who loves you. And he loves sinners enough to bear the judgment. I am struck by the last words of that chapter, chapter 8, verse 35. It says, there was not a word that all Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read, before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, with the little ones, with the strangers who were living among them. Have you noticed how emphatic and inclusive this verse is? They are all included in the covenant, even the strangers. Today, you know, whatever your background is, no matter where you are, there's a new covenant in Christ that is held out to you. Consider that the Jesus who died on the tree for you is also the Jesus who rose from the dead. And he ascended to heaven. Now, what I found interesting, and this is just a comment here as we close, is that that Jesus who is coming back for you is the Jesus who loves you, is the Jesus who gave himself to you. He is your bridegroom. And it is Jesus who will appear to rescue you, and who will lead you literally to a new home. In my many years, I would say more than 40 decades now, I've seen many signs of God. And I'm reminded, as we read the Babylonian conquest of the book of Revelation, they went around the city for 7 days. And on the last days, they went around the city of Jericho for 7 times. We know that there were 7 days for creation. There are 7 days to a week, and then there's a Sabbath on day 7. When Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, in Matthew 13, he gave 7 parables. In Revelation, there are seven scrolls. There are seven trumpets. And there are seven bowls of God's wrath. In the last 15, 20 years, you must have read or seen on the bookshelf many books published by prophetic preachers. And they have made great efforts so that we would understand that what's happening presently in our midst, even movies like Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and others, are warning us. Now, from my personal experience, what really struck me was in 201. In 201, 9/11, we all are familiar with that expression, 9/11. That's where the towers were hit. That was 201. I was in the financial counseling situation at that time. There was a collapse at the same time of the high technology. That's 201. Add 7 years to that. It's 208. What do you get in 208? The financial collapse of the mortgage. I don't recall exactly the term that they used, but everything went bankrupt. Banks went bankrupt. The country of USA became bankrupt. A lot of people lost money. So that was a financial collapse, literally. 7 years past the towers. Okay, 7 more years. Closer to home now. It's 2:15. Between 2:15 and 2:16, there were, in the skies, blood moons. And a messianic rabbi by the name of Jonathan Cahn explained to us on a video that we saw here on a Wednesday night, about 3 years ago, the curse of Isaiah 9:10, which was quoted 3 times by the USA leaders after 9/11. And that became a reality with the rebuilding of the tower, and that the sycamore tree that was right across zone zero was replaced with cedar. The verse says, 9:10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with a smooth stone. The sycamores have been cut down, and we will replace them with cedars. All that has taken place. And Jonathan Cahn would say that in court, you need to have 3 witnesses. And that quotation was read literally from the Bible 3 times. This is a curse. In his book, recently published, The Book of Signs, David Jeremiah, the pastor, spoke about a song that we sing at Christmas, Joy of the World, Christmas song. Joy of the world, for the Lord is come, and let the hurt receive her king, and let every hurt prepare his room, and heaven and nature sing. Now, these verses were inspired from verses in Isaiah. Isaiah Watts is the author. And those verses are the ones that precede the one I just read. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, David Jeremiah suggests that these prophetic verses of the coming of Jesus that we sing for his birth as Christmas carol is actually more related to his second coming and the establishment of the millennium on earth. And that agrees with what Rabbi Mikan was saying, teaching that verse 10, 9-10, is calling for a curse on a civilization that is departing from God and the Judeo-Christian values. God is a gentleman. He has created you and I in his image. And if you draw away from him, he will let you go. But his plan will not change. And you will not alter the ultimate plan of God. And the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Brothers and sisters, I think that what we see around us are signs. The signs of the thunderstorm that we had, the premonition of it, the signs that we see with fires in the west and the north of Ontario, the hails, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the tsunamis. I personally see them as signs. Man thinks that just like a hewn stone, he can rebuild, that he can change the climate. But the Word tells us that look up to the heaven and look down on earth, the heaven will vanish as smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell on it shall likewise perish. This is Isaiah 51:6. It's strong. If you look at yourself in the mirror, don't you see some wrinkles sometimes? I mean, I see them. Mine, not yours, mine. I say, well, look at me. You know, a mirror is not my best friend. They say in French that c'est le conseiller des grâces, the advisors of beautiful ladies. But unfortunately, beauty fades, just like a flower. And eventually, we get old. So what not the hurt? Same thing with the hurt. We're part of it. But those that dwell on it, the good news, brothers and sisters, those that dwell on it will likewise perish. You will be there. Because there's a thing called rapture. When God has promised that he would take us out of that turmoil. So that is the hope. So when I watch the news, negative news, wars, deceit, did you look at the body language of our prime minister yesterday as he sat beside the president of China? He was looking elsewhere, and the China president was looking elsewhere. They supposedly had a two-minute conversation. Can you solve an international problem in 2 minutes? Hi, the weather is nice, isn't it? That's it. Bye-bye. Something is happening. And until that day, we must remain faithful. What struck me about Mars Hill Network, They started about 3 or 4 weeks ago, they started that. Right in the middle of their programming, they call it Pause to Pray. And they have started, I would call them capsules, where for 1 minute, they will pray for the leadership of the country, the USA, of course, and they will pray specifically for a leader, and they will call him by name. And they do that a few times in the course of a day. Friends, if you are in Christ, if your hope is in Him, whatever happens, you know it's going to be good. And what He wants is for you to remain faithful. Seek the Lord, and He will be found. Call upon Him, and He will hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Call for salvation. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will preserve you. The Lord will preserve you from all evil. And He will preserve your soul. You see, you are a soul. And your soul is eternal. As a soul, you are eternal. And you have a body. In today's environment, we think we have a body that has a soul. You are a soul that has a body. This is the temple. And you have to carry it in a way that is honoring God. So, the Word is near you. The Word is in your mouth. And it says that if you believe in Him, you will not be disappointed. Because if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will live. So we will close with the doxology that we, I like always doxology to close the service, because the Lord wants to keep you. And whatever I shared this morning with you, the bad and the negative things, know that God wants what's best for you. That everything's work for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Well, that says it all. So, let me close. I pray, Lord, that as we will leave the premises of this church this morning, I pray that You will bless the people that are here. I pray that You will keep them. I pray that You will preserve them. And I pray that You will make Your face to shine upon them, and that Your Holy Spirit will fill their hearts, will fill their mind, and through the reading of Your Word this week, that they will get to a better understanding of what is best for their life, Your will. And lift up Your countenance on them, Lord, and give them, above all, Your peace. It is not the peace that comes from men. It is the peace of God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding. Lord Jesus, we have been gathered in Your name. And I trust that the teaching of Your Word has given us more hope and encouragement that we can go out of this office and building knowing that as brothers and sisters, we're together in it. And with the love of Jesus, nothing is impossible. And everyone said, Amen.